Turning this morning to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. We're going to read from verse 19 of this chapter. Acts chapter 11 and verse 19. Picking up our study again this morning in the book of Acts and under the theme of New Testament Christianity. Looking at the advance of the church, especially in the city of Antioch. And we'll read from the 19th verse. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 26, and we pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. It's really from this section of the chapter that I want to draw our thoughts this morning under the general theme here, the Great Antioch Awakening. The Great Antioch Awakening. If there's a key verse, it's probably verse 21. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. With our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together again in a word of prayer. Let's pray for his help, his power, and his blessing as we come around his precious word. Father in heaven, we come again to thee in prayer in our Saviour's name, conscious once more of our need of thy help in this service. Lord, we do thank thee for bringing us together. We thank thee for the hymns that we have been singing and the psalm and the praise that has been offered. We thank thee for the offering of prayer. We thank thee too for the reading of thy precious word. But Lord, now as we come to this part of the service, we are very aware of our need of thy help and of thy Spirit to come and to open our hearts to thy word and open thy word to our hearts. Lord, let this not just be an exercise in church attendance or an exercise in sermon delivery or in sermon hearing. We pray, Lord, that thou would speak to our hearts. Lord, give us ears to hear and hearts to understand. Father, as our hearts are opened, we pray that thou wilt move us. We might not just be hearers of thy word, but doers of thy word as well. Challenge our hearts today. Come, our God, and lead us on with thyself. Take us on with thee today. Take us out of the coldness that very often afflicts us. Take us out of the deadness of heart and soul and mind that often creeps over the child of God and over the church of Christ. Father, as we've just been singing, breathe upon us again. Revive thy church. Equip thy church to meet the needs of this hour. Lord, enable us to be strong and steadfast and useful for thee, to bring glory to thy name, honor thee, to spread forth the glorious message of Christ and his great salvation. So, Lord, abide with us now, we pray. I ask that thou wilt fill me with thy Spirit. Give help in the preaching of the word. Give help in the hearing of it as well, and bring glory to thy name, we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Just prior to my ordination to the Christian ministry over 19 years ago, I was given a copy of Joseph Tracy's book, The Great Awakening. That book provides an historical account of the revival of religion in this nation in the 1700s, under the ministry of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield. Prior to those times of awakening, the church in America had suffered from terrible spiritual downgrade. There were serious issues concerning the true meaning of regeneration, issues regarding the attendance at the Lord's table, issues regarding the significance of baptism, and as time progressed, there was a rising acceptance of Arminianism. Those developments in the church greatly weakened the church, weakened its witness, and weakened its work. And as Tracy indicates in his book, the events that were unfolding favoured the entrance of unconverted men into the ministry. It doesn't take a genius, I feel, to see where this was going to lead. One step was quickly followed by another. And before long, the Church of Christ was crippled with powerlessness and worldliness. It's reported of that time that such was the downward progress in New England that revivals had become less frequent and less powerful. There were many in the churches and some even in the ministry who were yet lingering among the supposed preliminaries to conversion. In other words, they were not truly saved. The difference between the church and the world was vanishing away. Church discipline was neglected, and the growing lackness of morals was invading the churches. Tracy goes on to say that occasional revivals had interrupted this downgrade, and the preaching of sound doctrine had restrained it, especially at Northampton. But even there, it had gone on to such an extent that young and old were abandoning the word of God. A very serious development in the Church of Jesus Christ. But it was into that kind of situation that Jonathan Edwards began to preach the word. It would have been easy for him to ignore the controversies. Indeed, some of his friends thought to encourage him to do just that. But rather than ignore the troubling issues, he preached a series of messages on justification by faith alone. And during those messages, Edwards began to address the serious issues that were affecting the people. His intention was very simple. He wanted to teach the truth of the gospel, and in doing so, sweep away the false hopes that people entertained for heaven. He wanted them to see that following a moral lifestyle, or partaking of the Lord's Supper, or being baptized did not amount to salvation. His words in those days were very plain and very powerful. Edwards preached to instruct and also to exhort. And he made it very clear, as you would imagine with the title of his series, he made it very clear that justification was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. In the eyes of some, it was controversial. But it was exactly what the people needed to hear. And as a result, God began to work. Edwards records of that time, later part of December 1734, the Spirit of God began extraordinarily to set in and wonderfully to work among us, and there were very suddenly, one after another, five or six persons who were converted, some of them wrought upon in a very remarkable way. But those conversions were just the beginning. For as Edwards began to preach, the Spirit of God continued to work, and there was a sudden but very real interest in spiritual things. People went to work, but only as a necessity. Their minds in those days, 1734, 1735, their minds in Northampton were on other things. They realized the awful state of being out of Christ. Some of them, for the first time in their lives, realized the great danger they were in of simply dropping suddenly into hell at any moment in time. They began to realize that salvation was not of man, as they had been thinking, but rather was of God. And in the opening months of 1735, Edward notes that day after day, multitudes were coming to Christ. It wasn't just one or two people, but scores of people got right with God. Then as news began to spread, some came to Northampton to see what was happening. And while it's true that some came to mock, others became convicted of their sin, and they also turned to Christ and were saved. In a short space of time, many souls were born again and added to the church. Edwards states of that time that within the space of 6 months, 300 people had been truly converted. It was a thrilling, exciting, powerful time in Northampton under his ministry at that particular point in history. That's why the book is entitled The Great Awakening. When I come into the book of Acts, I see periods in church history that were also marked with what could well be described as a great awakening. In Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3, the focus is primarily on the conversion of the Jews, multitudes of Jews, 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, 5,000 some days later, scores of people brought to faith in Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 11, it's not so much the conversion of the Jews that is in focus, rather the conversion of a multitude of Gentiles. It's very interesting to note the progression of God's work among the Gentiles in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 8, you have the conversion of a single Gentile in the person of the Ethiopian eunuch. Then in chapter 10, you have a family of Gentiles converted when you read the story of Cornelius and his household. And now in Acts chapter 11, that work of God is extending, it's expanding, it's growing, and many more Gentiles are saved in the city of Antioch. What transpires here in the passage we have read together is of the utmost significance. Antioch at that time was the third largest city in the ancient world. Right up there with Rome and Alexandria. When it was first built, it was a very small town, but because of its location, where many traders passed through it, over time it grew into a great city. Commentators speak of it as a commercial center. But with the increase in population and the increase in trade and commerce, also came an increase in sin. And as a result, Antioch developed a reputation as being a religious center for pagan worship. They put all of that together, and Antioch does not seem to be a likely place for church planting. It was a very worldly city, a very ungodly place, and yet God chose that very city as a pivotal place for the onward march of the church onto the Gentile world. What happens here in Acts chapter 11 could well be described as the great Antioch awakening. It's the subject of the advance of the kingdom of God. Believer, I suggest today that that ought to interest every one of us. There are times that we get so focused on our own little world, so focused on our own little lives, that we fail to see the need for the church of Jesus Christ to lift up its eyes onto those fields that are white unto harvest and pray earnestly for God to move in power and send to this nation again another great awakening. And with that thought in mind, there are three major headings that I want to draw your attention to here. As we consider the events in this passage, I want to come back to these verses next Lord's Day and think a little more specifically on Barnabas and his ministry. We'll refer to that today. But for this morning, I want to look at the thought here of this great Antioch awakening. Look, first of all, at the expansion of the church. The expansion of the church, the particular period of church history that's in focus here in Acts chapter 11, was a period of phenomenal growth and outstanding advancement for the church. When verse 21 speaks of a great multitude believing and turning on to the Lord, we're to understand that that phrase indicates that multitudes of people were converted from their sin onto Christ. They were added onto the Lord, and therefore added to the number of the saints. In other words, the church was being built. The work of God was going forward. The number of believers at this point in church history was increasing. There was a great and a glorious extension of the kingdom of God. In a very real sense, what you read in Acts chapter 11 is a direct fulfillment of what Christ said in Matthew 18 when he said he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Here in Acts 11, the church of Christ is being built. There is expansion. Now note some of the details here. This expansion of the church came at a time of persecution. The words of verse 19, where it says, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution of Stephen, take us back to the bloody days of Saul's persecution of the church," in Acts chapter 7 and Acts chapter 8. In those chapters you read of the brutal death of Stephen and the cruel campaign against the church of Christ. A campaign that was being spearheaded by Saul of Tarsus. At that point in history, the church was plunged into a period of murderous persecution. Believers were hunted. They were being arrested. They were taken from their homes. They were facing death. At that time, it was no easy thing to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Such was Saul's determination that no believer was safe. There was always the potential, always the possibility that he would arrive in your part of Jerusalem, demand to know where you stood in regard to Jesus Christ. And if you told him that you were a Christian, he would drag you off to prison with the intention of putting you to death. In Scottish church history, there's a period known as the killing times. In Acts chapter 7, Acts chapter 8, you have the killing times for the early church. Saul was seeking to do the church to death. And as a result of that bloodthirsty campaign of his, many believers had to flee from Jerusalem, and they traveled, as verse 19 puts it, as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. But they took the gospel with them. And it was during those days of murderous persecution that many were added to the church. From a human perspective, it seemed impossible that many would turn from their sin to Christ in days of trouble like that. After all, to identify with Christ at that time was to throw yourself into a storm of persecution. But notwithstanding that danger, notwithstanding that bitterness and brutality that was being exercised against the church, many repented of their sin and they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that teach us? Surely it teaches us this, that souls can be saved even in the darkest periods of world history. We often look at this godless society, this anti-Christian age in which we're living. We see false religion of every shade and every color. We see wicked immorality. We see Christians suffering persecution across the world. We see in this world of ours and in this society of ours an anti-God agenda. We see the atheist and the humanist and the godless freely denouncing Christianity. And we begin to imagine that the church cannot prosper in days like this. We begin to think that the church cannot advance, that the church of Christ is on the back foot and we're just fighting for survival. But we miss the point. We miss the point when we think like that. The advance of the church of Jesus Christ is not determined by the situation in society. It is not determined by political factors or social factors or economic factors or any other factor. Christ can build his church. Christ will build his church even in the darkest and most dangerous of times. In fact, very often what you find in church history is that the fires of persecution were the very things that were used by God to spread the fires of the gospel. Think of it. Saul's persecution, he's trying to destroy the church. But such was his mode of operation that his persecution of the believers in Jerusalem drove those believers out of Jerusalem. And as they left Jerusalem, they took the gospel with them, and the church spread to other areas. The very thing that Saul was trying to prevent was the very thing that God was in control of and was ordering for his own glory. Those outside Jerusalem were brought face to face with the very gospel that Saul was trying to destroy. God makes no mistakes. Let us never use the state of society today as an excuse for our inactivity with the gospel. In fact, believer, the state of society today ought to drive us to further activity with the gospel. Because only the gospel can meet the needs of people. So here is church expansion in days of dark persecution. I want you to see also here that this expansion came through the evangelism of God's people. Look at the language in verse 19 and verse 20. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. They which were scattered abroad. Who were those people? Who were those who were scattered from Jerusalem and came as far as Antioch? I want you to turn back to Acts chapter 8 for a moment and verse 1. This is very important that we see the connection between those days of persecution and what happened. Look at verse 1 of chapter 8. And Saul was consenting unto his death. That's the death of Stephen. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Look at verse 4. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Now it's obvious from those words in Acts 1, Acts 8 verse 1, that the apostles were not involved here. There was persecution in Jerusalem, at the church in Jerusalem. And as a result of that persecution, people left Jerusalem and they went to Judea and Samaria. And we discover in Acts chapter 11, they went as far as Antioch. But the apostles were not involved. They stayed in Jerusalem. Therefore, when you come to Acts chapter 11, and you read in verse 19 that they which were scattered abroad traveled as far as Antioch preaching the word, those words are in reference to the members of the church, not the ministers of the church, but the members of the church. And as they fled from Jerusalem, they took the gospel with them. Most likely, these were not trained preachers. It's very likely they did not hold any particular office in the church. It's most likely also, most probable, they did not occupy a prominent role in the congregation in Jerusalem. But it's very obvious they had a strong love for the Lord. So strong, in fact, and such was their grip of the gospel, that when they were scattered from Jerusalem to different places, they took the gospel with them and they preached the gospel to others. The word preaching appears twice in these verses. It appears in verse 19 and again in verse 20. There are two different Greek words used there. One means to talk or to speak. The other means to evangelize or to announce good tidings. You bring those two thoughts together and it's clear that as the Christians fled from Jerusalem, they simply talked the gospel to those that they met. And as they did so, God was pleased to bless it to the salvation of souls. There's something that fascinates me with that thought. When they fled from Jerusalem, they did not say, "This Christian life is far too hard to live. This following Jesus Christ is too difficult. Look at what's happening to us. We're having to flee from our homes. We're having to flee from our families and flee from our workplaces. And therefore, let's give up the faith. Let's give up the gospel. as they went in the midst of persecution, these members of the church took the gospel with them, and they gossiped the gospel to those that they met along the way. They had a burden for the Lord. They had a burden for the lost. And they took the gospel with them. The church expanded through the evangelism of God's people. And that should strike every one of us. I sense that the Church of Christ in 2013 has lost some of that zeal for personal evangelism. How many Christians never speak a word for Jesus Christ? I understand that personal evangelism is hard. It's not easy always striking up a conversation about spiritual things. Sometimes we're afraid of being rejected. Sometimes we're afraid of being asked a question we don't have the answer for. Sometimes we're afraid of being mocked. Sometimes we're afraid of being faced with a situation that takes us way out of our comfort zone, and we don't really know what to do with it. And sometimes we just find it difficult to get an opportunity to say something about the Lord. But surely, Christian, we can pray for God to open doors of opportunity for us and for grace that we would seize those opportunities and tell others of Christ. Our Savior said in Luke chapter 6, "Of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh." So what does that say of us if we are not speaking about Christ? Can we not tell our work colleagues something about the gospel? Can we not talk about the Savior? Can we not encourage men to read the Word? I don't think the people in Acts 11 were theologians necessarily. We do know from Acts 2 that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, and in prayers, and in breaking of bread. They continued daily in their service for Jesus Christ. I don't know if they were theologians, though, but they obviously knew enough about the gospel to preach the Lord Jesus. To go and talk about Him. Even as they're fleeing from persecution, they take time to talk to others about Christ. And I think we've lost some of that. Let's determine, wherever we are, to tell others of Christ. And there's no telling what Christ will do with that witness. Notice here also this expansion came about on account of the mighty power of God. These Christians would have accomplished nothing were it not for the fact that God worked in their midst. Look at verse 21. It says, "And the hand of the Lord was with them." Now, for the boys and girls who are here, that doesn't mean that God has hands as we do. God doesn't have a body like ours. So when it reads here about the hand of the Lord, it's simply indicating that here's a way to help us understand the power of God or the work of God or the intervention of God on behalf of His people. The first time the phrase "the hand of the Lord" appears in Scripture is in Exodus 9 and verse 3. It's in relation to the plagues in Egypt. We know the devastation that followed at that time when the Lord stretched forth His hand against that land. And we see the power of God, that He could bring frogs upon the land. He could change the water to blood. He could bring darkness. He could bring all the matters that came during those times of the plagues. The hand of the Lord was upon the land. The hand of the Lord is synonymous, therefore, with power and work. And that which is miraculous. Doing that which only God Himself can do. And that's the idea here in Acts chapter 11. Here were people and they were spreading the word. But while they were spreading the gospel, the Lord was working in sealing the gospel to the hearts of the people. And that fact explains the phenomenal growth of the church. God's hand was upon His servants. The church knew His power. There was divine intervention here. They were working. They were sowing. But God was giving the increase. And believer, that's exactly what we need to experience in these days. The more I've thought on this passage and the more I've examined it in light of present things in the Church of Jesus Christ, I have to ask, has the Lord withdrawn His hand in these days? I read here, the hand of the Lord was with them. And I see the advance of the church and the expansion of the church. Then I look at the state of the Church of Christ today and I ask, could it rather be said of us, and the hand of the Lord was not with them, but the hand of the Lord was withdrawn from them? The Church of Christ in this continent, as with many areas of Europe, does not presently know this kind of power. Believer, that ought to make us stop and ask, why not? Why not? Have we grieved the Holy Ghost? Have we caused the Lord to withdraw His hand? Those are very solemn things. We know for sure the Lord has not lost any of His power. The Lord's arm is not shortened that it cannot save. His ear is not heavy that He cannot hear. So we've got to inquire, why are we not knowing the hand of the Lord upon us? As we read here in Acts chapter 11, as we read of Whitfield and Edwards in the 1700s and the Great Awakening. I understand it's a solemn question. We also need to understand the church will not know growth and expansion if the hand of the Lord is not upon us. Here's expansion. Here's the church advancing. And surely we desire to see the very same thing in Greenville, in South Carolina, and across the states. We want to see that in our own generation. The church is advancing here. It grew through the preaching of the word. The preaching of the word that went forth and was blessed by the power of God. Those believers, as they went to those various places, streaming out of Jerusalem, taking the gospel with them, they preached what? They preached the Lord Jesus. They did not come with some kind of reduced message, some kind of human philosophy. They brought the gospel to the people. The gospel of the Lord Jesus. And as they brought the gospel, evangelizing, witnessing, testifying, the hand of God was upon them. And the church grew and many were added to the church. That's what we need to see. That's what we need to enjoy and experience again. Some have gone a different direction, trying to build the church by different means. It's sought to introduce a new method, but God is pleased to save souls by the preaching of His word. Let us therefore pray for the hand of God to be upon us. And to pray that, believer, as we have never prayed it before. Because there's no telling what God would do. And how this church would be blessed. His church would be blessed. In times of great awakening like that. The expansion of the church. Look. Then secondly, at the encouragement for the church. The events in Acts 11 took place in the Gentile city of Antioch. But news of what God had done there was carried to Jerusalem and to the church in that city. And when they heard of it, they sent Barnabas to Antioch so that he could see for himself exactly what had taken place. I think that in itself is very significant given the controversy at the start of Acts chapter 11, when Peter came back from Caesarea, there was a great controversy that he had been in the home of a Gentile, and he had to explain that, and we looked at that last Lord's Day. And they rejoiced at what the Lord had done in the home of Cornelius in Caesarea. Now when reports are coming that God has moved in another Gentile place, in Antioch, in a very wicked city, the church sends Barnabas to see what is taking place. They send him forth. And as Barnabas comes to Antioch and sees the church in operation there, he witnesses the grace of God. And then he exhorts all of the believers in that area to cleave to the Lord with purpose of heart. And that's a tremendous encouragement for the church. And I say that for two reasons. It's a tremendous encouragement because of the man who was sent, Barnabas. And I'll look at him in a little more detail next Lord's Day. But Barnabas was a Levite from Cyprus. But he was well known in the church at Jerusalem. Acts chapter 4, verse 36 tells us that his name Barnabas means son of consolation. In other words, this man Barnabas was an encourager. He was a man who brought consolation, a man who brought comfort and encouragement to the saints of God. He was the kind of man who would help the saints on with God. Look at his reputation there in verse 24. He was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. That means he was a spiritual man. A man full of faith. A man who knew the Spirit of God. A man who loved the Lord. And who in turn loved the Lord's people. A man who, according to verse 23, was glad. He was glad when he saw the grace of God in the lives of these people. He could see that God was doing something. He could see that these people had been transformed. He knew that the gospel had been spread forth. And as Barnabas comes to Antioch and he sees the grace of God, it gladdens him. He rejoices in that. He rejoices at what God is doing. Because Barnabas was the kind of man who had the work of God at heart. He was thrilled. Thrilled to see good things happen in the church and through the gospel. And therefore he was glad. He was compassionate and encouraging in the work of God. He was the very kind of man that new converts would need to help them. A man of grace. A man of godliness. A man marked with generosity. Just the kind of person a fledgling congregation could learn from. Barnabas. The fact that the church sent him was a sign of their interest in the saints at Antioch. Here's a man who would help these saints. Here's a man who would rejoice as they rejoiced and who would weep as they would weep. A man who would draw alongside them to be an encouragement in the work of God. I said there's two things here. Because of the man who was sent and because of the message that was brought, Barnabas exhorted them all to wholeheartedly cleave unto the Lord. He says that in verse 23, who when he had come and had seen the grace of God was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. So he comes and he rejoices at what he sees. And then he gives them this message, cleave with purpose of heart unto the Lord. The word cleave there comes from two words which mean to go forward and abide. Go forward and abide. In other words, to go forward as you're abiding in Christ. They were to go on in their Christian life. He's encouraging them to go on in their Christian life. And note the emphasis of his message. It's very Christ-centered. Cleave unto the Lord. Get your eyes upon Christ. Be well grounded, well founded in the things of God. Have your heart fixed upon him. Cleave. Cleave not to other believers, though it's good to have fellowship. Cleave not to the ways and customs of Antioch. Cleave not to your profession. Cleave to the Lord.
Get your focus upon Him. Get your heart fixed on Him. Be firm in Christ. Abide in Christ. Fellowship with Christ. His message is very Christ-centered. They have been saved by grace, and now He's encouraging them to go on in that grace. And there's surely the thought here, both of salvation and sanctification. He saw the grace of God. There's their salvation. And now He wants them to cleave with purpose of heart to the Lord. There's their sanctification. And believer, those two things are vitally important in this world of ours. The very fact He uses the term cleave suggests to me there was a danger, at least the thought of one trying to pull them away from the Lord and drag them back. Suggests a danger when He tells them you cleave on to the Lord, because there are those who are going to battle against you. There are those who are going to war against your soul. And the only way you can battle, the only way you can engage in this spiritual conflict and enjoy this spiritual life that you're in is cleave to the Lord. Cleave to the Lord. His message was timely. He wants to encourage them. A timely message from a tender minister. And it was all of immense encouragement to the Church of Jesus Christ. I learned from that the people of God need to be encouraged to walk close with God. In fact, the word in verse 23 is the word exhort, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. God's people need encouraged. They need exhorted, we all do, to walk close with God, to have close fellowship with Him, to be closely tied to His Word, to have our steps ordered by His law, to live for His glory, to desire to magnify His name, to do all things, whether we eat or drink, to the glory of Christ. What does it mean to cleave on to the Lord? It means to have Christ first in everything we do. To do everything for His name's sake. To do everything for His glory. And to live for Him. This is a day with a message of holy living. And cleaving to Christ has often been set to the side. It's an age where the thought of sanctification is not a particularly popular one. This thought of walking with the Lord. This thought of understanding that salvation is not just me being saved from my sin sometime in the past and then I do what I want in regard to sin in the future. We're in an age of confusion, perhaps. We need to be exhorted to cleave to the Lord. That's how the work goes on. Because look what happens there in verse 23-24. It says, He exhorted them with purpose of heart that they would cleave to the Lord. And He was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. And much people was added unto the Lord. Here, there was a testimony from these people whom Barnabas has been exhorting to cleave to the Lord. And they're living out what he's teaching them. And as a result of their testimony, they're cleaving to the Lord. Others are drawn to the Lord as well. And many more believe and are added unto the Lord. Here's the encouragement. The expansion of the church and the encouragement of the church. Notice thirdly, the edification of the church. Look at verse 25. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Interesting development here. Barnabas has been sent by the church from Jerusalem down to Antioch to see what is taking place there among the Gentiles. And when he comes, he sees the grace of God. He's glad. He exhorts them to cleave unto the Lord. He's a good man. He's full of faith. But he realizes that there are aspects of ministry in Antioch that are beyond him. And so he goes to seek for Saul. Goes to Tarsus. And he asks, where is Saul? Where is this man Saul? And when he finds him, and the thought of him seeking for Saul is seeking very intently for him, inquiring after him, finding where his whereabouts are, and when he finds him, he brings him to Antioch. It's almost as if he has sought for Saul to come along and assist him, help him in this work, because Barnabas realizes there's many aspects to this that he needs help in. So he calls for Paul. It's interesting, actually, how often you read in these chapters in Acts of the friendship here between these two men as Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas and Saul. And then it changes to Paul and Barnabas. It's almost as if Barnabas is happy to take a lower or a backseat position and let Paul come to prominence as Paul teaches the word. It's an interesting thought on humility. Not afraid to ask for help. I'm not afraid to step back as others take on the work. He's still there as a great encourager, and we'll find him later on in the book of Acts being a great encouragement as well. But here he is, and he goes for Saul, and he brings him back, and then together they edify the church. Look at their diligence. Speaks in verse 26, that when he found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. They assembled with the church or in the church, and they taught. They taught them the doctrines of God's word, taught them the truth of Scripture. Paul writes to Timothy, and he tells them all Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for doctrine. And here he is in Antioch now, and he's teaching. He's diligently teaching the things of God to these people. He's edifying them. Look at the patience that's involved. A whole year they assembled themselves with the church. A whole year. Taking time to teach these new converts. Teaching them the things of God. Teaching them the ways of the Lord. Teaching, remember, they come from Antioch, and Antioch was a city of pagan worship, a center of pagan worship. So these people are coming to faith in Jesus Christ, and they have years of background, years of pagan history, years of pagan worship in their backgrounds and in their families, and Barnabas and Saul have to take patience and teach them as they edify them in the things of God. And then look at the evidence of that edification. It says at the end of verse 26, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. These disciples, the word disciples there, simply means one who is taught, a student. Ties in with what is said earlier, they taught much people. And then those whom they taught became known as Christians. They called them Christians. The people in Antioch identified those who had been taught by Paul and Barnabas. They identified them as those who belonged to Christ. In other words, there was something Christ-like about them. Something Christ-like about them. There was evidence that what they had been taught was bearing forth fruit in their lives. And they were becoming like the Savior. Tremendous sequence of events here. People scattered through the persecution, taking the gospel with them as they go, speaking to people that they meet on their way, winning them to Christ, seeing them brought to faith, coming eventually to Antioch, this third largest city of that ancient time. A handful of persecuted Christians going into a pagan city, preaching Christ,
seeing souls saved. News spreads back to Jerusalem. They send Barnabas. Barnabas is glad. He tells them, cleave to the Lord with purpose of heart. Then he goes searching for Saul. Brings Saul to Antioch. And for a year, they teach them the things of God. And after that year, during that year, such is the evident work of grace in their heart that those who look upon them say, there's something about Christ in those people. And so they call them Christians. The amazing work of God. The great Antioch awakening. God moving, God working, God blessing, God using instruments, ordinary people, to further the cause of his kingdom. And God has lost none of his ancient power. Can he do that in 2013? Can he do that in Greenville? Can he do that across the states? Can he do that in dark areas of this world, where sin abounds and wickedness seems to know no restraint? Can God do that again? Undoubtedly he can. Undoubtedly he can. He still has the power to save souls and bless his church. Believer, let us pray. But let us not just pray. We are so familiar, and in a way it's a tremendous heritage that we have. We are so familiar with the thought of revival. We are so familiar with the thought of evangelism. We are so familiar with the gospel and the terminology of the gospel and the language of the scripture. We are so familiar with all of that that sometimes we feel to expect God to move, and we feel to see we have a responsibility to take that word out there. We believe in a sovereign God. He sends revival wherever he pleases and at what time he pleases and through whom he pleases. It's often been said that God works most where his people work most. Let's be like these believers in Acts 11. They lived out the gospel. They talked out the gospel. They were used in the extension of the kingdom of God. Let that be our prayer. May God shake us out of our complacency. Set his church on fire again. Send to us a glorious revival. Another great awakening. May the Lord do it for his name's sake, for our good. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word, and we thank thee for this day. We ask, Lord, that we'll take these words and write them upon our hearts just now. We confess, Lord, our need of thy power. Our Father, we pray that thou wilt put thy hand upon us in a way that we have never known it to be before. Forgive us, Father, if we have grieved the Holy Ghost. We ask that thou would come in power upon thy church. Touch our own hearts as we mingle with the unsaved throughout the week. Help us, Lord, to have a word in season for them. May we not live for this world and not think at all about the world to come. May we not live just with our bodies upon our minds and our thoughts, and not the souls, and turning out the souls of men and women who are not saved. Lord, burden us for the unsaved. Burden us, Lord, for those who are in the mire of sin, those who are taken in the worst excesses of sin. Give us a burden for them. Lord, there we would have been too had it not been for thy grace. Our Father, help us to open up our eyes and see the fields that are white unto harvest.
Set us on fire for thee, we pray. Part us now with thy blessing, in thy fear and with thy favor. For we ask it in our Savior's name. Amen.